Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now in our time of worship to the ministry of the Word, so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning I will read in your hearing verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. If you're visiting this morning, we have been systematically working through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount. And we come this morning to a most important section. And so let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His Word? Father God, we thank You that in Revelation 4 and 5, as John saw a scroll of whom no one was worthy to open it, and he broke out in tears, that he did not remain sobbing, but a figure appeared, a lamb and a lion on a throne who was worthy to open it, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He has broken the seals of that scroll, which is the deed of the earth. And we thank You, Father, that He has already begun to take it back from the prince of the power of the air. And we pray, Father, that we would all realize that even through the ministry of Your most holy word this morning, Christ is continuing to take it back as He transforms the mind and hearts of His people through the heavenly manna that comes down from heaven. And we pray that we would receive that manna in good soil. We pray, Father, that this word would be a delight to our souls. We pray that it would revive our countenance, just as Jonathan's and David's countenance was revived by the honey. And so, Father, may You be glorified by the preached word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all Scripture, as you know, and as you confess together here with everyone at Grace Covenant Church, all Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally profitable. All Scripture is equally infallible, but not all Scripture is equally programmatic for understanding God's redemptive purposes for the world. And this text that we come to this morning is what you might call a jugular text. There are many veins and arteries throughout the body that carry blood, but some are more important than others. Some can be cut and they're not lethal, whereas others, if they are cut and not tended to immediately, you can die. They are that critical. And I would submit to you this morning that this text, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, is one of those jugular texts. It's a jugular text for many reasons, but number one, for understanding the unity of the Word of God. For understanding that, as I hope many of you have attempted to do, and hopefully you've answered this question, as you attempt to put your Bible together, so to speak, Old and New Testaments, you understand that it is not, like the second century Marcion heretic said, two testaments of two different gods. The angry God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. But there is one God over both, and that these two testaments, rather than conflicting and contradicting one another, complement one another. This text shows the unity of the covenant of grace. This text shows the abiding validity of the law of God. And if you've been here for more than 5 minutes, you should know that the law of God is not a naughty word here at Grace Covenant Church. We love the law. With Paul in Romans chapter 3 at the end, verse 31, we say we establish the law by God's work within us. So we love the law. We do not think that the law justifies us. We think that the law does justify, but in the person of Jesus Christ, not we ourselves. This text also points up for us the centrality of Christ in everything. And I hope through the exegesis and exposition of this text this morning, you will see that. And then this text also does something else for us. It highlights the kind of righteousness that characterizes kingdom people. Because make no mistake, in the Bible, there are different kinds of righteousness that are described. There are the kind of righteousness that depicts and characterizes people who are on the broad path to destruction. And there is the kind of righteousness that describes and characterizes the kingdom people who are on the narrow path to heaven. This text also helps us to understand which theological system naturally comes off the pages of the Bible. This text also reminds us that the word law that you see in your English Bibles does not always mean the same thing. In fact, there are many different meanings of law within the New Testament, and we have to carefully discern which one we are considering. This text also helps us to understand that some laws in the Bible are perpetual laws. You might call them natural law, that which is embedded in the heart and mind of man, not in a saving way, but in a leaving you without an excuse kind of way. Romans chapter 1 kind of way. That the unrighteous in the world, as they are doing the rebellion that they are carrying out, they know within themselves that what they're doing is wrong. And Paul says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they have not been informed. They have been informed because of the imago Dei within them, the image of God in which they are created. They know, and yet they rebel. But then there are other laws that are not placed on the heart. They are what in theological terms we call positive laws. And positive laws are unique to different epochs of redemptive history. So for thousands of years, the Jews, God's people, circumcised, and that was a sign of the covenant. The people of God do not do that anymore. The people of God do not follow ceremonial laws and others. So these are laws, but they are positive laws with what we call planned obsolescence. They are meant for a particular purpose in a particular time to do a particular thing. And when that particular thing, i.e. Jesus Christ, comes, they are abrogated and understood in a different light. And finally, this text reminds us that God and not man is the best interpreter of His Word. So here's the main idea that I want you to see this morning. It's very simple. I want us to see that Jesus is saying, very simply, that He is the fulfillment of the law. Not part of the law, okay? The law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, He will authoritatively tell us two things. Number one, what the law does and does not mean in this new covenant era. In other words, He's not giving a new interpretation, but actually an old interpretation that has been perverted, convoluted, and almost lost. And who is the best interpreter and exegete to do that? Well, it is God, very God, in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But the second thing He's doing as the fulfillment of the law is He's distinguishing what true righteousness is as opposed to contrived righteousness. So that's what we're going to look at in the course of our ministry, the Word, this morning. And the first thing I want to do under that heading and toward that end is to ask a question and answer it. And that question is this: what does it mean that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets? I want you to come back to the text this morning. This is very, very important for understanding what Jesus is doing, and it is not to be missed, okay? I would submit to you this morning that how you understand this word, fulfill, in the Greek, is going to drive and govern how you understand law, how you understand redemptive history, and how you understand the law's place in the life of the Christian today. And I would submit to you that generally speaking, there are three wrong ways to understand this word, and I want to give them to you, okay? So on one end of the spectrum, you have Christians who are our brothers and sisters who are known as theonomists, okay? A theonomist is somebody who believes that the Mosaic law in its threefold division, ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law, the whole package is still applicable today in this new covenant era. Now, most of us don't have any problem with the moral law of God still being binding on the Christian, meaning we still are expected to see it as a holy guide for living, and we obey it out of the justification that God has given us in Christ, not for justification. And then the ceremonial laws, many of us, most of us would say, no, we don't keep those anymore. But it is the civic or civil laws, the peniology, if you will, the stipulations for what constitutes punishment at the capital level under the theocracy of Moses that theonomists say is still applicable today. So theonomists would say, follow me here, that we are to be governed in every single country by the laws of Moses. And that means that homosexuals are to be punished. Transgenders are to be punished, okay? Not only that, but cross-dressers are to be punished. Adulterers are to be killed. Both parties that are caught in the act are to be killed. Now, theonomists will try to soften these things, but frankly, this is not a good platform on which to go stumping politically in today's age, and they know that. But how do they get there? Well, the high priest of theonomy, Greg Bahnsen, back in the day, he wrote a book called Theonomy and Christian Ethics. And in one of his chapters, as he's defending the system of theonomy, he wrote a whole chapter on this passage, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. And the great majority of the pages in that chapter were devoted to explicating what this word fulfill in the Greek means. It's the word plerao. And what he tried to say that it meant is that it means confirm or establish. And so what you have Jesus saying is, I have not come to abrogate or destroy the law, I've come to confirm it. And you see how that fits in with a theonomic interpretation. I'm not trying to change anything. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, not one jot or tittle will be done away until heaven and earth pass away, and whoever teaches not to obey these things will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does and teaches them will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Seems to fit very well. There's two problems, though. Number one, that's not how Matthew uses the word plerao, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But here's the second problem. The second problem is this works for Bahnsen when it comes to the moral part of the law and the civic part of the law. But he runs into problems when it comes to the ceremonial part of the law. Is Bahnsen, as a theonomist, saying that we should still sacrifice animals? Well, no. Is Bahnsen saying that you can't have a chili cheese dog? Well, no. So how does he get out from under that? He says, well, you know, the law is also eschatological, meaning it points to Christ, and when Christ comes, it's fulfilled, and so we don't keep it anymore. And I say, well, Bahnsen, you need to stand still so I could shoot you. You know, which one are you choosing here? Okay. Now, by necessity, because he understands the trajectory of New Testament theology, he understands that he must make that move. But the problem is, on the one hand, his use of plerao to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment is how Matthew uses that word. Whereas on the other hand, the use of plerao to mean confirm or corroborate or validate is not how the word is used. Not only in Matthew, it is almost rarely used that way in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what we have over here then is theonomy, which is full continuity. Cut and paste the Mosaic law from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that's what you have. Now, on the other side, we have dispensationalism. And dispensationalism, if theonomy is full continuity, then dispensationalism would be something like radical discontinuity. And what they would say that Jesus is doing here is he's saying, what it amounts to is you have Jesus saying, I've not come to abrogate the law, I've come to abrogate it, okay? I've not come to abrogate the law, I've come to put another law in place of Moses. And they would go on to show, listen to me very carefully, when you go from verses 21 to 47, you have these what are called the antitheses. You have heard it said to you, but I say to you. So you have heard it said, but. You have heard it said, but. And they would say, there you go. He's saying, you have heard that Moses said, but I'm saying something different to you. So basically, Jesus is the new Moses. And the old covenant was old law, and new covenant is new law. All right? In fact, some of you know this name. Before John MacArthur had a study Bible, there was another study Bible out there. It was the Scofield Reference Bible. And in my office, I just looked at it before we came in here. It's a 1910 edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. And in John chapter 1, verse 17, John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And I looked down to see what old Scofield said. And he said, what this means is that whereas under Moses, the condition for salvation was obedience to the law, now under Jesus, the condition is grace through faith. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, friends. Okay? The Bible does not teach that. And unfortunately, dispensationalism has been the default in evangelicalism for many, many years. In fact, most of you in this place used to be dispensationalists. In fact, this place could also be a meeting hall for Dispensationalist Anonymous. Hi, my name is Josh Hinton, and I'm a recovering dispensationalist. It's been 60 days since I looked at my Scofield Reference Bible. But the Bible doesn't teach this different form of salvation, okay? The Israel under Moses was saved in the exact same way that we are saved today. Now, it looked a little different, okay? But Paul tells us that redemptive history is united. And so what they do is they have this radical discontinuity. So you've got full continuity over here with theonomy. You've got radical discontinuity with dispensationalism. And then there's always a middle ground, right? So there is a third way called New Covenant theology, otherwise known as progressive covenantalism. And these are the likes of people like D.A. Carson, Steve Wellum, Tom Schreiner. Tom Schreiner was my professor at Southern Seminary. And on the one hand, this is what New Covenant theology says. On the one hand, they get it right. They say this word plerao means fulfill. It is a fulfillment formula that it, when you look at the rest of Matthew, is talking about how an Old Testament prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that prophecy is looking at the coming person and work of Jesus Christ and how what he does and who he is and the events surrounding his ministry fulfills that which was spoken of by the prophets. So it brings it to its intended end. Now, in a moment, I'm going to agree 100% with that. But for the time being, D.A. Carson will say that's what it is. But then he'll do an about face. And he'll say, but when you come to verses 18 and 19 in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, and Jesus says, whoever relaxes these commandments, he says, what are these commandments? And his answer is, well, these commandments are the commandments that he's going to go on and give when he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so what Jesus is doing is he's showing how the Old Testament prophesied the new covenant teaching of Jesus. Okay, well, the problem is the word plerao is never used that way. It's never used to foreshadow or prophesy New Testament teaching. It's meant to prophesy or foreshadow a person and a work. And so when he does this, which is very surprising because D.A. Carson is a phenomenal exegete. And many of us have benefited and continue to benefit from his work. But you need to understand that he really is, in my humble opinion, trying to shoehorn a theological system into the text at this point. So what is the consistent view? Well, very simply, let me put it this way. When you look at pleroo in Matthew, and by the way, whenever you go to look up a Greek word, okay, I teach Greek at a seminary in Texas, and one of the things that I notice is that first-year Greek students have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. It's kind of like giving a little scalpel to a six-year-old, and they're running around, and it's a very dangerous thing, right? I mean, you can cut arteries that way. It's a very, very dangerous thing. So when you are looking up a Greek word, just like in an English dictionary, you look at the heading, and then under that heading it has all these different uses of a particular word. What people are inclined to do is they are inclined to go to that head word and then go find the meaning that they like, okay? But here's the problem. That's not what you're supposed to do. When it comes to the word pleroo in Matthew, what you're supposed to do is ask yourself the question, how does Matthew use this word? And what you'll find is that he uses the word 16 times. There's one time that is a literal, like they filled the nets with fish. There's another time where it's metaphorical, where basically Matthew is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees are filling up the judgment and wrath of God by their hypocrisy. But then the rest of the times, every single use is when Matthew is considering an event in the life of Jesus, something that he is and something that he's done or something that has been done concerning him. And it says, just as the scriptures say, so this was done. Or this was done in fulfillment of the scriptures. So what that means is the kind of fulfillment that is going on here is what we call eschatological fulfillment. It's looking forward to the future and finding its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. That's what's going on here. And that's how it's predominantly used in Matthew. Now, I know that was a lot, but I want you to notice something. People typically come to this verse because they're trying to substantiate their theonomic views, and they say, you know, this text is about the use of the law in the new covenant. But what's interesting in verse 17 is he doesn't narrow down the fulfillment to the law. What else does he have in there? The law and the what? The prophets. And when we think of the prophets, we think of the prophets giving specific prophecies about Jesus, and that's true. But what you need to understand is the law also prophesies about Jesus. Sometimes there are bare prophecies, but most of the time in the law, and by which I mean the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, you know how Jesus is prophesied? You know how the cross is prophesied? You know how redemption is prophesied? In pictures and in events. And so God brings the children of Israel through the Red Sea. It wasn't, you know, God and me forms a majority, okay? Like, you know, God, you do your part and we'll be building our bridge over here, okay? And we'll ask Zach Evie if it fits the bill, all right? No. No, God just comes in and he splits the sea and they walk through, okay? Not only that, but remember when the Israelites were complaining? You're like, which time? But they were complaining and God sends serpents and bites them and they're starting to die. The venom is circulating throughout their system and they're about to die. And what does Moses do? He puts a serpent on a pole and he lifts up the serpent. And he doesn't say, now come and do penance and build the temple and do this and do that alongside the serpent and you shall be saved. He says, all you need to do is look to the serpent on the pole and you shall be saved. Well, that's the cross, my friends. All you need to do is to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You look in repentance and you look in faith and you shall be saved. Those are just two examples from the Old Covenant. They're all over the place. The shadow of the cross pervades the Old Covenant. It's everywhere. When you get into the temple and the tabernacle, you see types and shadows all over the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both the law and the prophets point to Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus is saying. The law and the prophets pointed to me, and I am the fulfillment of this. Here I am. Now you must understand how big of a deal that was. Jesus says, I have come. That language is not like, hey, I just came here. I just got here from the next town over. No, it's the language of, I have come from a far country. I have come from a far place. And I have a purpose and an intention. And the intention is to fulfill the law and the prophets. I am the long-awaited Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus fulfills the law, as Greg Welty says, in a number of beautiful ways. Number one, Jesus fulfills a sacrificial ordinance by becoming a sacrifice once for all. Jesus fulfills the penalties of the theocratic law by suffering capital punishment. Jesus fulfills the Mosaic law of divorce by standing as the wronged partner, divorcing that partner, refraining from insisting on the maximum penalty for that partner, and eventually achieving reconciliation with that partner despite her indecency. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So this is how we should understand fulfillment. This is the way Matthew is using the word. This is consistent with the rest of the Bible. And this is really consistent with the eschatological forward trajectory of redemptive history. But now, that being said, having established how plerao is to be understood, I want to go on secondly to consider, number two, the abiding validity of the law. Look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, very simply, he's upholding the validity and authority of the law. Again, the focus in verse 17 was on fulfillment, not necessarily the doing, though it included the doing. The point was that it was Jesus saying, all that the law and the prophets wrote find their eschatological fulfillment in me. But notice in verse 18 that Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is, listen, accomplished. Now, let's park on that word for a moment. Why is he saying accomplished? Well, he hasn't died yet. He hasn't resurrected yet. He hasn't ascended yet. He hasn't sent his spirit upon the church yet. There's a lot of things that the law and the prophets prophesied that haven't found their fulfillment yet. And so again, we're not talking in terms, Jesus is not talking in terms of what theocratic laws are still applicable to modern society today. That's not what he's getting at. He's getting at the forward-moving, eschatological, redemptive, historical plan of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the plan of all the ages to bring the elect into the fold of God. So all being accomplished is a very important term there. But now, this is why, beloved, reading your whole Bible is so important, okay? You know, do you ever get a little, I don't know, I'm just going to say, you kind of get a little bored of the New Testament, all right? And you're like, I wish there were fresh ways that I could think about Jesus. Read the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament gives us pictures. The Old Testament gives us beautiful pictures that I think is kind of like kindergarten, like you could see it fleshed out, literally, in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system. You want to get a sense of how holy God is? Read Leviticus. Read Leviticus. He's so particular. He's so specific. And next time you rebuke your brother or sister for confronting you about something specific in your life, you think about the holiness of God. Okay? God takes holiness very seriously. He takes it so seriously that if the priest didn't do exactly what he was supposed to do in the run-up to making a sacrifice, God might strike him dead. He's so particular, listen, about his corporate worship, how he is worshipped by his people, that when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, he struck them dead in the moment. God takes holiness and worship seriously. And you know, I think that in our Twitter age, you know, 144 characters, where, you know, you send a YouTube video to somebody that's 7 minutes long, they're like, good grief, I don't have time to read a novel. Like, I've got 30 seconds, maybe, right? You know, the depiction of Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's just too much for us. And we don't have time for these pictures. Well, beloved, make time to read all of the Bible. Make time, as Paul exhorts the church and by extension us, to consider the whole counsel of the Word of God. the whole counsel of the Word of God. And Paul tells us this in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And I think of one of the most brilliant examples of this that Paul gives is 1 Corinthians 10, where he's talking about that rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness and would give them water, right? And then out of nowhere, he does this amazing exegesis where he just says, and that rock was Christ. You see how you could see Christ in the Old Testament? And in the same way that a rock that follows the people of God in a dry and arid temperament of the wilderness and gives them water to drink to assuage their parched thirst, so does Christ with us. These are beautiful pictures. But now, there's still going to be some, and I see those some faces in my head right now, who are going to say, what about the civil and ceremonial laws? Are we supposed to do those and teach those? Because after all, Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass away. The jot is basically the yod. It's like an apostrophe in Hebrew. And then the tittle is basically what distinguishes the R and the D in Hebrew. If you were to take this little tiny thing away, then the R would be indistinguishable from the D. Okay? And he's saying none of that is going to pass away until heaven and earth pass away, which is to say the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Well, I think first we need to establish, and this is very important, it is the case that in the Old Testament law there were three divisions. Now, some people debate that today, but I think it's perfectly valid, and this can be shown from the Word of God. There is the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Civil law, again, is how society was to be run. Ceremonial law was typifying and pointing and foreshadowing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then the moral law is the natural law that has been imprinted on our heart and is codified and summarized in the Ten Commandments themselves, which is binding on every people and age and nation. But there's a big debate about this, and frankly, the theonomists don't want there to be this threefold division because they want to see the law as all together, as one piece. So either it's still abiding or it's abrogated. And then New Covenant theology and dispensationalism doesn't want it because it undermines their project for different reasons. And there is a slanderous accusation that has been made by a scholar that I won't name that says that a threefold division of the law didn't come until that medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to read up on this, there's a book put out by a guy named Philip Ross called The Finger of God, where he goes through and shows historically precursors before Thomas, precursors in the church fathers and even rabbis at the time of the church fathers who had some type of tripartite division of the law itself. But just going back to Scripture for a moment, even Jesus recognizes, if I could put it at its most simplistic level, the difference between weightier matters of the law and lighter matters of the law, right? Doesn't he rebuke the Pharisees for focusing on the lighter matters of the law and not putting the emphasis on the heavier matters of the law? Okay, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So Jesus even recognized that there are more important things than others in the law. Now, here's what I want you to see. After this section, Jesus, in verses 21 to 47, he gives those, you have heard it said, I have said, but I say to you, statements, the antithesis statements. What I want you to notice is that in each and every one of those, none of them are civil law and none of them are ceremonial law. They're all iterations of moral law. Now, isn't that interesting? I think that we need to take that into consideration. Think about where we are in redemptive history. Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't resurrected yet. He hasn't ascended yet. And there's still much that needs to be accomplished. But then even in Jesus's ministry, you know what's fascinating? Even in Jesus's ministry, he is starting to show with his own authority that the obsolescence of the civil and ceremonial laws. How so? Well, though this is not precisely in Matthew, we have parallels to it in Matthew, but in Mark chapter 7, what does he say? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. And then Mark makes this little parenthetical statement in Mark chapter 7 that says, thus he declared all foods clean. Okay? So there goes the ceremonial law. Now, that hasn't happened yet. It officially comes with the birth of the church and Peter's vision and those things. But he's foreshadowing this, you see. But then also in John chapter 8, you see the woman who's caught in adultery. Now, according to the Mosaic law, what's supposed to happen to her? She's supposed to be stoned. And here's Jesus, and they ask her what should be done. And what does he do? He forgives her. It's not just that he let her go. It's that he had the audacity to say, I forgive you. Who is this guy? So with the coming of Jesus, it's not that the law is done away with. Listen, it's that the law finds its eschatological fulfillment in him. And once it does, things change. Let me put it this way. As Christians, we understand every aspect of the law through the lens of Christ. We understand the law refracted through the person and work of Christ. And so we could say, yes, the ceremonial laws are still binding, but we understand them today as being fulfilled, not destroyed, but fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that when I go back and read my Bible about the ceremonial laws, I'm seeing pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the civic law? Well, here's what you need to understand, beloved. You must understand that the administration of the Mosaic covenant, listen, was meant to be a ratcheted up picture of heaven. That's why it was so strict, okay? But it was not meant to be for all the world. If theonomists are right, you know who else is supposed to die via capital punishment? Anybody who's not a Christian and is pushing their own religion. So Muslims are to die because they are promoting a false god. Jehovah's Witnesses are to die. So be careful with your theonomy. God never intended it for it to be that way, and the book of Hebrews shows this. But let me put it another way. When Christ comes and the law is understood through him and refracted through him, as R.T. France says, the law is unalterable, but that does not justify its application beyond the purpose for which it was intended. There's a little verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 that says this. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The author to the Hebrews says that. And finally, on this point, one of the things that New Covenant theology has never been able to answer for me, if there is no distinction between civil, ceremonial, and moral law, then why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7:19 in regard to circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God? Well, wait a minute, Paul. Isn't circumcision a commandment of God? But he says it doesn't matter, only keeping the commandments of God. Well, what are the commandments of God? He's talking about the moral commandments of God, not the ceremonial commandments of God. So Paul assumes a distinction between these two things, even though it's not explicitly stated. So the law of God is refracted through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, we still do the law. Yes, we still teach the law. But we do and teach it all through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything is understood through him. And I think that this is the capstone of this is when Jesus gives the Great Commission to the church. Does he say, go out, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them everything that Moses taught you? No. What does he say? Teach them everything that I have commanded you. You see, Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. Jesus is perfect. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 says this. Moses is a slave in God's house, as it were. Christ is a son. So then under these two verses, we come to this business of being called least or greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is interesting. Some exegetes think that being called least in the kingdom of heaven, which means, you know, you're not teaching the law correctly. Least in the kingdom of heaven just means you won't be in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that that's a very bad interpretation. This text is actually pretty fascinating. You know what this text teaches? there are going to be Christians who don't get secondary and tertiary things right that are still going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Our Arminian brothers and sisters will be in the kingdom of heaven. Our Theonomist brothers and sisters will be in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the hard part that some of us don't want to hear. Yes, some will be called great and some will be called not so great. And that shouldn't surprise you. Everybody still gets there. But yes, there are vestiges of accomplishment in heaven. No matter how we try to slice it and make a common denominator, well, we're just all the same. Well, we're all the same at the foot of the cross. There's no doubt about that. But make no mistake, some of us are going to do greater things for Christ and His kingdom than others. And it's because others of us, we still are infatuated with the world and everything in it. And what needs to happen is we need to be crucified to the world and the world to us and see Christ as the vision that just expands and fills everything else. Christ and His kingdom, not things of this world. This is the basic message of Christianity. So I love these verses because it's a lowercase c Catholic verse. All mere Christians will get to heaven. And we thank God for that. But now finally, number three, I want to look at verse 20. What I'm calling contrasting forms of righteousness. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, brothers and sisters, you know that one of the most cherished doctrines that is preached from this pulpit is the imputation of the active obedience of Jesus Christ to the account of the believer through repentance and faith. And we believe it and we teach it, and I'll continue to preach it until you pry that Bible out of my cold, dead fingers. But I don't think that's what's being taught here. You have to understand the context of this verse and its connection to everything else. The idea of a foreign righteousness being imputed to somebody, though that's in the Bible, it's not here. And sometimes theologians get nervous when they talk about degrees of righteousness and they say, well, let's just blow up the whole shooting match and just say it's just Christ's righteousness. It's being imputed to you and that's it. Well, certainly that's the foundation of it. But I want you to notice here that Jesus is not really talking about a kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees have that we must go beyond that is actually good. He's actually contrasting two kinds of righteousness. He's contrasting a righteousness that is contrived, a righteousness that is external only, a righteousness that doesn't penetrate the heart, that is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, with another kind of righteousness, listen, where there isn't a disparity between external works and internal heart motive. Now, I want to prove that to you. Watch. After Jesus gets done with this, He goes into verses 21 to 47, and what does He do? We come back to the antithesis. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, is He saying Moses said this and I'm saying that? No, here's what's going on. What He's saying is, you have heard that Moses was taught to you this way by the scribes and the Pharisees. But I am saying to you, that's not the true intention of Moses. And I'm going to tell you what the true meaning is. And the reason we know that, beloved, is two reasons. There's more, but I'll just give you two. Number one, the introduction formula that Jesus gives before He says, you have heard it said X, but I say to you, is not the typical formula that He uses when He's citing Scripture. If you go to Matthew chapter 4 and He gets tempted by the devil three times and three times, what does He say? It is written. It is written. That's how He introduces the citation of Scripture. But He doesn't say it is written. He says you have heard it said. Now, there are places in extra biblical literature where that is used to talk about Moses. And I'm not saying it's not Moses. Here's what I'm saying once again. It's Moses refracted through the interpretation of Pharisees, and that is being contrasted with Moses refracted through the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are two types of righteousness, and those two types of righteousness are put on display in those six antitheses that said, this is what the scribes and Pharisees say Moses is saying, and this is the true meaning. So it's not just enough that you don't plunge the edge of a knife into the heart of another person. You must also not hate them. And if you hate them, it's basically the same as murder. Jesus gets to the heart. Christianity is a heart religion. We are not a religious, formally and externally religious religion. We are a religion that wants to see uniformity between works and motive. And that's how I want to end this morning. I want to ask you a very simple set of questions. Listen to me. What kind of righteousness best describes the prevailing disposition of your life? Listen to me. This is where it all counts. I've been driving toward this whole time. Friends, there are people who practice righteousness, people who practice obedience, who are going to be told on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." And you want to know why? Because they're not doing it out of a true heart motive, a heart that has been made new by God, a new creation. They're doing it with a particular agenda. They're playing chess in their head. If I do this, and if I do this, then I get this earthly thing, this not heavenly thing, and this is what I want. So everything, if you work backwards, is for the glory of this earthly thing that moth and rust are going to destroy. But what God is saying is not that we're going to be perfect, but that the direction of our life will be one of desire over duty. Why do I obey as a Christian? Yes, because I have to, but that's on the back burner. You want to know why I obey as a Christian? Because, beloved, that's who I am. I am a Christian. I desire to obey God. I desire to glorify God. It's delight over dread. And how do I get this? You can't go down to the store and plunk some hard-earned cash on the counter and say, "Give me a new heart." You need to beg the God in heaven that He would give you a new heart. And guess what? God promises that everyone who seeks Him will find Him. Everyone who seeks Him will find Him. I listen to Arminian preachers. I do. Because in some sense, I want to preach like an Arminian preacher. And here's what I mean by that. Adrian Rogers once said, people talking about Calvinism and Arminianism, "You want some? Come get it." And that's exactly the gospel call. God says, "Do you want to be made new? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want heaven as opposed to punishment? Then come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls." So what kind of righteousness do you exhibit? Work backwards to the heart. And ask yourself honestly before God, has God made my heart new such that I desire His will more than anything else in my life? Or do I want my will? That is a good litmus test, my friends. And if you could say with Job, after everything was taken from him, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised," then you are in a good place, my friend. Because you could say with all the saints in all times and all places, "Jesus Christ is enough." So come to the cross this morning, turn from your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. It was much, Father. It was much for us to think about. There is much debris and brush to be cleared. But having cleared it, Father, I pray that we've seen Christ. Having cleared it, Father, I pray that the fury of the law, the thunder of Sinai, would be in the rearview mirror, and what we would see is the glory of Zion. That we would see Christ and Him crucified. That we would see Christ at the right hand of the Father. Father, I pray that you would open the hearts of those who do not know you this morning. For your glory and honor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's the first.